morning will take us to 2 Kings chapter 5, which we've read together. So I would invite you to open the scriptures to that portion, which we, I trust, will come to in just a few minutes, God helping us. It's wonderful to hear you sing this morning and to sing with you and to be with you. Let me say by way of beginning, excuse me and apology for any coughs or sniffles or sneezes or snorts that come from the pulpit this morning, so that should they come, I don't have to stop each time and say it. I trust they won't come. I'm sounding much better today than last week. If you could have heard me last week as I sat at home with Diane watching by live streaming video, I thought to myself, had I been here and coughed, you all would have fled immediately and gotten out of the building, and I would have been left alone for Pastor Eshelman to preach to. But things have cleared up much better, and I'm feeling very well, in fact, perhaps better than I deserve, but I just give you that word of warning, and consequently, I'll not be greeting you with handshakes following the service either today, which for many will doubtless be a great relief. Let us bow together and ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Our God and our Father, we rejoice today to be reminded in Him that the Lord will provide, and in Psalm that You shower this earth not only with the showers of the rains that renew it and bring forth a harvest, but with blessings untold and innumerable. And we rejoice in knowing that the Lord is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood and shall forevermore endure. And may the enduring power of that truth accompany our feeble efforts this morning. We give thanks, O Lord, that it is the weak and that which is not chosen by God to bring to naught that which is, that it is the foolishness of preaching that is ordained to confound the wisdom of this world, that it is the preaching of the despised cross that is the power of God unto salvation. And so as throughout the history of Your gracious workings, You have used imperfect and sinful men, so may it be again this day, in this place, that the anointing of the Almighty is given to preach the Word of God and to proclaim the everlasting and inextinguishable riches of divine grace. And may we know today that we've met with God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Lord Jesus entered into the synagogue in Nazareth, where He had been brought up and where His kinfolk and childhood acquaintances were present, He took a copy of the scroll of Isaiah the prophet and began reading that amazing portion that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." And as he read the words that flow forth from that statement, he then put the scroll aside and looked in the eyes of the people and said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And they glared at him. And he knew exactly what they were thinking and proceeded to say what they were thinking. "Ye will surely say this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have seen done in Capernaum, do thou here also." And the Lord continued with these words, "Verily or truly I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias or Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout the land. But unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sarepta, a city of Sidon, unto a widow that was a woman that was a widow. In other words, the prophet was sent outside the boundaries of Israel to a widow there who was tempted with starvation, but not to those within his own country, because a prophet is not accepted in his own country. And our Lord went on to say, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, or Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman, the Syrian. That miracle of Elisha, the prophet, which we have read this morning in 2 Kings chapter 5, is the only miracle of Elisha referenced in the New Testament, and referenced by none less than the Lord Jesus Christ as he addressed his own community folk who would not believe in him, even as the people of Israel would had rejected their prophets, Elijah and Elisha. Christ's identity of this miracle in his teaching brings us together to focus on it this morning. But before we focus upon the miracle of the healing of Naaman, I want us to consider yet a little broader scope of the picture of the entire ministry of prophets in the Scripture. Recently, in my own personal Bible reading, I've gone through these miracles in the first five chapters of 2 Kings. And my response upon reading them this time was, why did God include these miracles in the divine record? Why did the human writer choose to report these miracles in the divine record? Surely, it's not simply to provide some novel reading, although quite interesting the reading is. But the book of Scripture was not given to be an entertainment volume like literature from whomever you may cite as a great literary giant of history. The book of Scripture was given that it might reveal truth unto us. And so to ask the question, why are these miracles included in the Scriptures, compels us to consider the wider picture of the Scriptures themselves and of the people among whom these miracles were performed, by whom they were performed. All of those things are necessary elements to understanding why they were performed, and then why they, out of other miracles, no doubt, that were performed, are the ones chosen to be reported. And we come back to the fact that God created all things and pronounced them good. And he formed Adam from the dust of the ground, creating mankind with the capacity to live without transgression. But as we are well aware, the first generation, if we can call an unborn man like Adam a generation, the first generation of humanity, though given the power not to sin, nonetheless chose to sin. Chose to lean into his own understanding. To take the word of the serpent and his wife whom the serpent had filled and act upon it, and thus brought the entire curse of sin upon humanity. And with that curse came everything that is evil, everything that is destructive, and the things of the curse of sin which came upon humanity the day Adam sinned have only swelled larger and larger since then. Have you ever stopped to think that there was a time in human history when there was no cancer. There was a time when there was no pneumonia. There was a time when no one coughed. There was a time when there was no HIV, when there was no COVID. In spite of all of the medical advances of modern technology and science, the continuation and proliferation of disease outdistances the medical profession. And all of this is the result of the curse of sin upon humanity, which, while man grows in knowledge, he is blighted by the curse of sin to less and less and less understanding. And who would ever have thought that we would be in an age where it's actually debated as to whether a person is a male or a female? And all of these things around us are abundantly illustrative of the fact that we as a human race are under the curse of sin. That for all of its progress, the race as a whole is going down, down, down. And there's only one relief from that. And it is not simply in a physical matter. It is entirely spiritual. Well, I digress. Indeed, the curse of sin came and man was put to utter confusion. God graciously moved in great mercy to provide salvation and deliverance from the effects of the curse of sin. And he did so by choosing one man, Abraham, whose descendants would be the vessel by whom God would deliver unto mankind a Savior who would indeed absolutely save his people from their sin. And in order that those people, the human beings blighted by sin's curse, might recognize their Savior when he came, God provided a cure for their ignorance. They were ignorant of his salvation. They were ignorant of the Savior. How would they know? They need a teacher. And so God provided prophets. Those prophets came with the message concerning salvation. Not only were the people ignorant, but they were sinful and defiled, and they needed a sacrifice, an atonement. They needed someone to stand between them and God and to beseech God on their behalf. So God gave not only prophets to help their ignorance, but priests to offer for them sacrifices that God would receive and to intercede with God for them. But because of their sin, they were also rebels and enemies, enemies of one another, fights and squabbles and quarrels with each other, with other nations, wars and animosities. They needed someone to subdue their rebellion. They needed a king. And so God provided for the people of Israel a Moses, and then a Joshua, and then the judges, and then the kings of Israel. And all of these prophets to address the ignorance, and priests to provide a sacrifice and intercession, and kings to subdue the rebellion and give order and victory. All of these were in fact pictures of one who would come as a prophet and a priest and a king unto absolute perfection. Who would come to do perfectly what the prophets, priests, and kings together tried to do, but could never complete unto perfection because of their imperfections. And this is the thinking, I believe, that can help us as we read the Old Testament and observe the various characters there. Prophets such as Elisha, kings such as David, priests such as Melchizedek and those of the Aaronic priesthood. I like to think of it in this way, and perhaps I've used this illustration here before. Chances are every illustration I know I've used here before four or five times, and you're the ones that can tell me, but here comes again for any that may have missed it. I remember as a young boy, there was one book in my father's library which was my favorite. It's not because I was a reader. I couldn't read yet. It was a single volume in the Americana Encyclopedia series that my father had on his shelf, and it was a volume that included a section of cellophane overlays of frogs. A frog. Now, I don't know if I've lost half of the congregation with that description or not. I don't know that there are cellophane overlays that exist now. All the technology and screens and buttons and gizmos and whatever else you have with technology, you can look at anything, but you couldn't back then. And so as the section, I don't know what the section was, I never read it, I just would open to those cellophane papers, you had a paper, a page with the form of a frog on its back, stretched out the way frogs are stretched out for dissection. And then you could fold over one see-through plastic page, the cellophane page, and it would be the skeletal system of the frog. And there you would have now the form of the frog with the skeletal system superimposed upon it. And then you could fold over another page which had only the internal organs of the frog, the liver and whatever else you find inside a frog, and it could be overlaid, and now you had both the frog and the skeletal system and the various vital organs of the frog. And then you could overlay another, and it would be the digestive system of the frog, where flies and mosquitoes met their end, there it would be. And you could see how that all fit together. And another would be the circulatory system, the veins that went throughout. You get the picture. No one of them was the frog. Each of them had significant parts missing to the whole picture. But when they were all brought together, you had the complete picture of the frog inside and out. Now, if we think, to go from the ridiculous to the sublime, if we think of the Old Testament scriptures in that framework of thought, David was a king, and a great king. But what a defective person he was! He committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, impregnated her, then endeavored to hide his sin by subtle scheming. And when he couldn't hide his sin with his subtle scheme, he orchestrated the death of her husband. And as if that is not wicked enough, he then, as the great and compassionate Savior, took to himself as wife the widow of the man whom he had slain. God has never used a man whose life is perfect. Let us thank him for that. Otherwise, we would all be utterly useless unto God. But God used such a man, and the great kingly obedience and faith of his life stand forth as a picture of a far greater king to come, even the king who would be the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same can be said of each of the prophets. Elisha was not a perfect man. He was an imperfect prophet. But prophet he was. And as we come to the miracles, you thought I had forgotten and lost my way, didn't you? As we come to the miracles of the first chapters of 2 Kings, we find that in those there is this purpose. God along the way gave to the people as a cure to their ignorance, flashing glimpses of His own glory, and a glory that would find its fullness and greatest manifestation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave to men of old flashing glimpses of that glory through the miraculous working of imperfect prophets. And such is the case that we have before us today with Elisha. Let me just review for you a few of the miracles that precede this one of the healing of Naaman. In chapter 2, Elisha accompanied Elijah, his mentor, the senior prophet, to the Jordan River, knowing by revelation from God that that day Elijah would be taken away from him. And Elisha's spirit was, I will not leave him. I'll not depart from him. Let the Lord take him from me, but I'll not be taken from him. And so he insisted on going with Elijah across the Jordan River. And as Elijah crossed the Jordan, he took his mantle in his hand and smote the water of the Jordan. Silly thing to do by most observations, but behold, the waters ceased their flow. God wrought a miracle. And Elijah and Elisha both walked across, and they were not at all moistened by their trek through the Jordan. And once they were on the other side, the waters resumed their flow. They walked a distance, and suddenly there appeared from heaven a chariot of fire and horsemen of fire that descended as the angels themselves, who are ministers of flame for God, descended. And Elijah was taken up to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elisha, who had requested from Elijah a double portion of his spirit, received the mantle that had smitten the waters as it fell from the rising prophet. And Elisha returned back to the Jordan to cross it, and with that same mantle smote the waters, which again halted in their flow. So Elisha could walk through, and Elisha knew from that indeed the spirit of Elijah was upon him. Not simply a spirit limited to Elijah, but the spirit who had been with the people of God and their leaders throughout their time. You recall, don't you, how that when Moses would lead the people of Israel out of Egyptian enslavement, he was told to lift the rod above the Red Sea, and the sea divided. And through the dry ground the people of Israel passed unto safety, while the Egyptians who sought to pursue them perished in the sea. You have these two instances at the Jordan with Elijah and Elisha. And some years earlier, when the people of Israel, who had been in the wilderness 40 years, would come to enter into the promised land, the Jordan was at its flood stage. And yet the placement of the priest's feet in its waters brought the waters to a halt, and they accumulated while the people went through until the last of them had been brought into the place of promise. And then the flow proceeded. This is the God, you see, who has full control over the waters. Man likes to control waters. I think of the Bureau of Land Reclamation, which is a part of our federal government, and the extensive work that it has done west of the Mississippi River in an effort to manage waters in the desert southwest of the United States. And if you've been watching the news any this week, you have seen some rather significant consequences of man's efforts to manage the waters and nature. This hundreds of square miles, which were farmland and farms and homes, are underwater. God is the God who manages water, and so when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it was nothing for Him to go out walking on the rough waters of Galilee and not sink within. It was nothing for Him to arise when the sea was in a furor from a storm and rebuke the lashing waves and have them lie down like silent puppies. This was a continuation of what Elisha and Elijah and Moses had seen and the priests at Jordan when Israel entered in the promised land. And as we see Elisha smite the waters and they divide, we get a flashing glimpse of the glory of the Lord of the waters who will come. Well, from that, Elisha continues on to another weather episode. For he comes to the school of the prophets. Think of it in terms of a seminary. This is where the young men entering the prophetic office called of God would assemble and be instructed by senior prophets. They all surely knew Elisha. And as he arrives, he finds that the water there that cannot be drunk. There is a problem with the water. And so, miraculously, Elisha gets salt, if you will, and throws it in the water, and suddenly the water is drinkable, and they can take all they need, all they want, and drink. And do we not see in this first miracle among men by the prophet Elisha a hint of the first miracle of our Lord at the marriage feast in Cana of Galilee, when they were out of wine, the beverage was gone, there was nothing to drink, the host was embarrassed, and what would be done? And there the Lord Jesus provides the best beverage that any wedding feast has ever enjoyed when He turned the water into wine. A flashing glimpse of it. And the prophet Elisha, as he's entering now upon his public ministry. And then that second chapter, he continues on. And at the end of the chapter, we have children coming out and mocking him, crying, "Go up, thou bald head! Go up, thou bald head!" Now, it is the very essence of children to be irreverent and mocking. What they were doing here, however, I think, is not simply boys being boys. It's that, but there's another layer to it. There's evidence here that a prophet in his own country was being scorned by his own countrymen. You see, just a few days, perhaps hours before, Elijah had been translated from earth to heaven. He had literally gone up. What a miracle that was. And the sons of the prophets who were aware of this had their concerns that perhaps Elijah had been cast into some place and his body was to be found, and they implored Elisha to let them go out and make a search. So they did. So if all of that commotion had gone on, you can believe that throughout that region and community, the word had spread that this prophet Elijah had been translated and was taken away. Now can Elisha do it too? Go up, thou bald head. Doubtless the children had heard from their own parents such irreverent suppositions regarding the prophet. Come and prove yourself to us. And so Elisha turns and curses these young people. And you understand, when we use the word curse in this age, we're speaking of profanities or taking the Lord's name in vain. But that's not the meaning here. It means that he indeed pronounced a curse upon them, a curse, the word of which was real and true and dreadful and of God. For Elisha the prophet was given as a prophet to help the people's ignorance, and what ignorance had been exhibited in their refusal to receive the prophet whom God had already confirmed by the miracle of the cleansed water for the prophet's sons and by the miracle of the crossing of the Jordan. And if they would not learn from that, let them learn through the tears to be shed for their sons who were killed by bears, 24 of them. And then we come to the fourth chapter, and we find that one of the widows of the sons of the prophet is in desperate straits. Her husband has died. There are no social welfare safety nets spread in that society. And the one to whom her husband was indebted has now come wanting to collect the debts and threatening to take her sons and enslave them as payment for the debt her late husband has left behind. And she cries out to the prophet. A demonstration of faith. And how many times we must be brought to utter desperation before faith takes over. When we see no help on any front, well, let me now try the Lord. Is not that the propensity of humanity? She calls for the prophet. And he says to her, what do you have in your home? And she says, just a little oil. Go to the neighbors. Borrow as many vessels as you can. Bring them in. And in come the vessels, and she begins pouring the oil. And it won't stop pouring. One vessel is filled. Another vessel is filled. Another is filled. And after all the vessels are filled, imagine she calls for her son, bring another vessel, and he says there isn't another, and the flow stops. You see, the problem is not the insufficiency of the source of blessing. The problem is our inability to handle and receive all of the blessing there is. And again, we see a burst of light. As one day the Lord Jesus will be facing thousands who've left their homes to come and hear Him. But they have nothing to eat. And with a few loaves and fish, He begins breaking and feeds them all. So Elisha is used of God to exhibit this quality of Christ, who always does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, and thus provides for this widow in her need. And then we come to the fourth chapter, where a gracious lady who respects the prophet and has seen him many times in her region has had a lean-to apartment built on her home where he can stay to refresh himself when he travels. And for her great kindness, he wonders what he might do and learns that she is barren. And so he pronounces that she and her husband, in their age, will produce a son. And she thinks, he's being funny. But lo and behold, she conceives, and a son is born. And you find there the miraculous power of life-giving foreshadowed. For John writes concerning the Lord Jesus and says, All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life. And such a picture is portrayed by Elisha in that miracle. Time passes, the child suffers a serious illness and dies. And Elisha is summoned, and behold, the child is raised to life again by the power of God through this prophet of God. Even as one day all that are in the graves in Christ shall hear the voice of the Son of God and shall come forth unto life. The trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, we shall be changed. Christ shall bring forth from their graves the dust unto life of all of His people. A hint of which, a flash of which we find as Elisha ministers thus. And then there is the healing of poisoned pottage. The sons of the prophets were making pottage, call it stew or soup, and one went out and got a bunch of gourds, not knowing they were poisonous, and shred them up and put them in the pot. And when they realized there was a problem, they called the prophet and he healed it by throwing some meal in it. And then a believer from the area at the harvest of the first fruits, which was very, very small because of famine, he came with 20 loaves of bread. Yes, they were from the first fruits, showing his sensitivity to the law of God and the instructions concerning bringing the first fruits in. And they were to feed the sons of the prophets. But there were 100 sons of the prophets. And do you have any idea how preachers eat? And so how would these loaves do them all? Elisha says to the one who brings up that concern, feed it to them, there'll be some left. And indeed, these insufficient feedings for the 100 more than fed them. They were full with some left over. I say, in all of these things we see in the prophetic ministry of Elisha, repeatedly bursts of light which say to us, Christ, Christ, the light of the world, the light that shineth in darkness, He will come, and with the overlay of other prophets and priests and kings, there comes together this glorious picture, a glory which fades then in the presence of the reality of which they are but pictures, Christ Himself. And then we come to Naaman, and we want to spend a few minutes on this diseased captain. Chapter 5 of 2 Kings. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Now just stop and think about all that is said there. This man was a military leader of great, great significance and ability. There had been deliverance given to all of Syria through his leadership. Indeed, the writer of Scripture knows that that deliverance came from Jehovah himself, who is kind even to a pagan such as Naaman was. But Naaman didn't know that. He was a great military leader. He had had great victory. He was honorable throughout his country. And in fact, he had been appointed by the king to be the commander-in-chief of the military forces of Syria. There was none parallel to him. He was above them all, most honorable, most able, most respected, most powerful. He contracted leprosy. In Israel, leprosy was known by the word of the prophets through the word of God to be a very serious, disqualifying illness by which a person would indeed be put out of society. As such, it was a picture as well of the defilement and corruption and destruction of sin. Naaman knew none of these things. He simply knew that he had leprosy and that there was no cure for it. Didn't matter how famous he was, how much honor he was accorded in the courts of the king or in the conversations on the street. Didn't matter how many stars of military conquest may have decorated his uniform or how many citations of courage and bravery might hang upon his wall. He was a leper. And all of those things would be meaningless to the curing of his affliction. And so he goes to his king with his problem. Nothing his king can do either. For the affliction Naaman suffers, humanity knows no cure for it. There's quite a heightened level of concern. The king does not want to lose his most able military leader. Why, the security of the nation and the reputation of the king rides upon the survival of Naaman. How will this be handled? We go from the very highest among men, Naaman, to the very lowest among men in order to find the answer. And that answer comes by way of an enslaved, captive Israelite girl who, in the providence of God, but as far as they're concerned, simply by happenstance, is the servant for Naaman's wife. Yes, Naaman's wife can have servants as well. His house is full of them. That's his rank and status in society. But the servant girl, hearing the great concerns, they are all around, gloom has overshadowed the kingdom. The servant girl says to her master, her mistress, Oh, that my master were with the prophet that is in Samaria. And having been brought to utter disbelief, to utter powerlessness, they're willing to try anything. What is this prophet in Samaria? And so Naaman goes to the king about this and told the king. And so the king says, let me write a letter to the king of Samaria. It's amazing how these things work, isn't it? The psalmist had written, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. There was no enemy greater than leprosy. The most fierce enemy on the battlefield could be defeated, but leprosy could not be defeated. And yet, its defeat would come out of the mouth of this young servant girl, despised in terms of rank among the people of Syria, especially among the rulers. She was but a captive slave, inferior by many degrees. But from her mouth comes that which will be the very deliverance of the kingdom, as far as the king and its military echelons are concerned. And again, in this do we not see a flash of New Testament truth that is given to us? For the prophet Paul writes, God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. You feel weak, inept, lacking in talent to do the things of God? It's in order that you might do the things of God
by his enablement, for no glory of your own, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Well, the king of Syria writes a letter to the king of Israel concerning this captain from his army, the number one man who needs healing. And this is a proper, no doubt, international protocol for the exchange of dignitaries between nations. And so the king of Israel gets the letter and immediately is put to great distress. He wants me to cure leprosy in his chief military officer? He's trying to pick a fight. He's seeking war. And out of the leprosy of Naaman, an entire international crisis arises. And how will this crisis be addressed, dissolved? Well, the noise coming from the king in Samaria obviously has been discerned by the whole of the nation of Israel. They realize that their nation might be now targeted by the Syrians. And this doubtless is how Elisha hears about it. Because the text would suggest that Elisha learns and he goes then to address the king and say, "You needn't rend your garments. Send him here." And Naaman is sent. Even as Christ himself came to seek and to save that which is lost, came to save the unsavable, came to cure the affliction for which there is no cure. So Elisha, in an overlay appearance likened unto our Lord, goes forth to let it be known there is a cure for the incurable. There is a healing of which man knows nothing, but of which God alone is master and gracious dispenser. And so word is given, and Naaman comes to Israel, to the home of Elisha. And it's not just Naaman. It's an entire retinue of officialdom, horses and servants and weighty gold and precious garments, expensive matters to give to the prophet. And as the retinue comes to a halt before the home of Elisha, Naaman sits in his chariot and waits. For dignitaries do not go knocking on doors. Those behind those doors come out bowing before the dignitary who has done them the favor of gracing them with his presence at their home that day. And Elisha surely knows this and really couldn't care less. And so he sends his servant out. And he says, "Tell the servant to go dip in Jordan River 7 times. He says, tell Naaman to do that." And that's what the servant does. And Naaman is absolutely incensed. With what indignity this official from the king of Syria has been disregarded. Go and dip in the Jordan River, known for its murky waters, when back in Syria there are 2 rivers of sparkling fresh water that come cascading from the snow melt and are pure and clean. God, through the prophet, is bringing Naaman to the recognition that he is really nothing except a diseased human being. Nothing about his person commands the respect, the adulation, the honor that God's servant refused to give him. And finally, the servants of Naaman convince him, if he told you to do something great, something mighty, you would do it. Go ahead and do this. You see, man is deceived by the thought that there is something in religious ritual and formularies that pleases God and that will reach God for them. Hence, when man creates a religion, there is generally attached to it a host of religious actions, of the folding of the hand, of the genuflection of the body, and of all of the other this and that that might be attached to human religion. And that's all there is. Lighting of candles, tapping of tinkling cymbals, spinning of wheels, recitation of mantras, you name it. No, Naaman, none of that. You thought the prophet might have come out and with a great show of religious pomp and ceremony made over you as if you are one worthy of being made over. No. Go dip in the Jordan 7 times. You see, the solution that God gives through his prophets to the afflictions of man are of such simplicity that man rejects them. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. God has ordained through the foolishness of preaching to save everyone who believes. And it is such that when the Apostle Paul went forth to preach, though he was a gifted logician and could debate with the best of them, though he was a learned linguist, knowing multiple languages and having the capacity to invent new terminology to express a certain concept, though he was one you would never want to face on a debate stage, he said, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of man's wisdom, declaring unto you the counsel of God, but I was with you in weakness and in much fear, lest your faith should stand in the wisdom of man rather than in the power of God. It is in that which is most despised that the power of God is manifest through the prophetic utterance of the Word of God to those souls diseased with the incurable and death-dealing disease of sin's curse. And the word that comes out of this event is, despise not the cure because it is so meager and despise worthy. Have no shame regarding the cross of Christ or the message of the bloodshed of Calvary. By his stripes we are healed. In the shedding of his blood there is remission of sin. Dip not in Jordan, but in the blood, and you will be made whole. And the message comes to us thus today from the whole of the Word of God, to look unto Christ. Naaman dipped in an element of unbelief. God never required that you come to him with perfect faith. None of us ever has. He dipped in an element of unbelief. And it was not the water of Jordan that delivered him of his leprosy, nor was it some magical formula of the prophet. It was the power and wonder of a gracious and healing God. And the same is to be said to every soul afflicted by sin. The cure is simple. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe in that one whose cross is despised if it is rightly preached. Receive that one who is the bearer of the sins of all of his people and be healed. Well, looking at Naaman, in conclusion, let me make these pleas. Come. Come as a sinner. That's all we are. Come as a sinner unto Christ. Naaman was an alien. He was a Syrian, not an Israelite, not a Jew. And Christ made much of that there in the synagogue in Nazareth when he said, there were many lepers in Israel, but not one of them was cleansed, save Naaman the Syrian. How blessed it is that the saving gospel is not limited to one ethnicity, but to whosoever will. And how blessed it is that we gather here this morning with people whose roots genetically are all over the globe. We gather as one body in Christ. Come to Him as a sinner. Come to Him as an alien. We are aliens from the covenants of promise, but in Christ we become sons. Come to Him as Naaman, one helpless. No matter what rank you may think you have, you're helpless. Come to Christ as one who is helpless. Come and be healed. Let us pray together. Our God and our Father in heaven, O Lord, humble our hearts by wonder of Thy great gracious working through Thy servants of old. And be pleased, O Lord, to work in us Your gracious saving purposes. Be pleased, even as Christ was foreshadowed in Elisha, that He might shine forth through such defective persons as we are. Will You save souls here today, O Lord? Will You bring them unto life in Christ? Will You make them whole? Will You take away the leprosy of sin and save forever? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.